So Psalm 5, and Psalm 5 is really a prayer, can you hear me okay? Yeah, okay. It's basically the psalmist, who in this case is David, seeking the Lord. And obviously, with this psalm, just like a lot of the other psalms, you can use them yourself in your prayer life, because the psalms, to a very large degree, are the psalmist, David or whoever the psalmist is, worshiping God or seeking the Lord about things that are on his mind, or questioning some thoughts that are on his mind. It's like some of them are prophetic, of course, but generally speaking, with the Psalms, they're songs, of course. A lot of them are sung in the temple, and even to this day, some of them are sung constantly in some of the Christian congregations. But more than likely, with the Psalms, it's the psalmist seeking the Lord. So in this case, the psalmist is crying out to God. He says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy, because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield." And so David is seeking the Lord, and he's asking the Lord to hear him. And again, that shows the sincerity of David. Lord, hear me, hear my prayer, consider my meditation, he says. Now, obviously you don't have to physically speak to the Lord for him to hear you, because he knows the meditations of your heart. So for instance, supposing you were meditating in your heart on wicked things, the Lord knows the thoughts of your heart. And so and David, by asking the Lord to consider his meditation, is basically saying to the Lord, consider, even take heed of the thoughts of my heart. So obviously he's quite confident in the fact that the thoughts of his heart bring glory to God. There is a form of meditation today that is used in contemplative Christianity, which is a false form of meditation. But there is a correct way to meditate. To think upon the things of God's word is a wonderful thing, to meditate upon the things that God has said, and to think, you know, even when you look around at creation, to meditate on the wonders of creation, obviously is worshipful towards God. But the form of meditation that they use in contemplative Christianity, which is so-called like emptying of the mind, etc., is actually quite dangerous and leaves you open to spiritual deception. So it's important, when you speak about meditation, that you're speaking about meditating on the scriptures meditating on the wonderful things of God, but not meditating with the view to emptying your mind so that God would fill it, if you know what I mean, because that's not actually scriptural. And he said, so give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. So he's acknowledging God as his King. He has a personal relationship with God. And this is one thing about David that's actually spoken of in scripture, that David was a man after God's own heart. So you will find here that he speaks about the wicked, and he speaks about the wicked actually have no relationship with God. All their thoughts are basically related to wickedness. Now, this lines up with scripture, for instance, in Galatians, where it speaks about out of the heart of man comes all forms of wickedness, lust, murder, hatred, and all those things. So it's a similar type idea that David has here, because you know that the only time that you actually will bring forth things that are pleasing to God is if you are born again, if the Spirit of God is working in you. Well, obviously, in David's case, because he was a prophet, the Spirit of God was working through him. And David, whenever he spoke the Psalms, was inspired by the Spirit of God. So he is actually saying, you know, even in the morning, when he gets up in the morning, he wants his prayer to be to the Lord. He wants to commit his day to the Lord. He doesn't get up and just sort of go about life as if, you know, there was no God, etc., which the wicked do. And he's basically using that type of expression. He said, God doesn't take pleasure in wickedness, and he doesn't. And nor does any form of wickedness dwell with him, or any evil dwell with him. If you remember when we were down in Willerawang, and I was speaking about the scripture in relation to that the heavens needed to be cleansed with greater things than the blood that was used for cleansing the temple, etc. And I was explaining to you that lots of people would have put across the idea that there was sin that needs to be cleansed in heaven. That's false. And this scripture bears it out. It basically says, no evil shall dwell with you. There's no evil in the presence of God. He says, you hate all workers of iniquity. Now, I mean, even though the scripture says that God loves the world, if people refuse God's love and they maintain a life of sinfulness, etc., obviously they're enemies of God. But as for me, he says, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In other words, David is approaching the Lord. And at that time, it would have to have been the tabernacle, because in David's time, the temple wasn't built. As you would know, the temple was built by Solomon. So in David's time, there was the tabernacle. And so that's what he would be speaking about. He would come into the tabernacle, relying on the grace and mercy of God, knowing that to come before the Lord, looking to the mercy of God, because no man can stand in the presence of God. In fear of you, he says, I will worship towards your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemy. So again, David understanding that it's the righteousness of the Lord that imputes righteousness to us, even though this had not been declared as a New Testament doctrine, which we have in Romans, but yet David was not relying on his own righteousness. He was relying on the righteousness and the mercy of God. And he says, make your way straight before my face. In other words, work in my life, in everything that's happening in my life, to make my way straight. And then he speaks about the wicked. And this is a scripture that is very similar to what is used in Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, Paul speaks about the fact that there's none righteous, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And this is, some of it is actually taken from verse 9 and 10 here of this psalm. So in Romans, Paul was teaching that it wasn't possible for anybody to have fellowship with God because of iniquity, because every single person was a sinner and was in a state of being separated from God. And of course, Paul was bringing forth the argument that it was only through imputed righteousness that we have through faith in Christ that we actually have any access to God. And so it's a scripture here that's used here, but it's used here without actually giving the answer that's given in the New Testament. So David says, you know, for instance, he says, there's no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. And that might sound very judgmental. The reality is when those scriptures are used in the New Testament, they are leading on to the fact that God has actually made a way for those who are sinners to be saved. And you have to just read this scripture in conjunction with the message of the New Testament. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. And again, this is, you know, on the same vein as the New Testament. Everybody who rejoices in, who trusts in the Lord, let them rejoice in God and his wonderful salvation. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous with favor. You will surround them as with a shield. So again, it's a wonderful scripture that you could use in your prayer life, particularly in relation to seeking the Lord every morning and worshiping him and honoring him as your God and your King, etc. Obviously, in relation to the parts where it speaks about the wicked, well, as far as the wicked are concerned, we know, according to the New Testament, that God desires that the wicked would repent and turn to him and be saved. He doesn't, you know, just arbitrarily judge the wicked. He makes a way for, because we were all wicked until we came to the knowledge of Christ. So perhaps there wasn't as much evidence in the Old Testament of the mercy of God as we are now aware of. Because remember when Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees and to the Jewish people, he was telling them like what the law said. But then he explained to them that the law was much deeper than just an outward keeping of it. Remember, he says, you know, oh, you say thou shalt not kill. But you know, he said, if you harbor hatred in your heart, you've already committed murder. Or the same as, you know, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But if you actually lust after a woman in your heart, you look at her to lust after her, you've already committed adultery. So sin is much deeper than just the outward action. Sin is actually in the heart of man. And of course, Galatians bears that out, that those who are unsaved, they produce work that is unrighteous. And you have no power to not produce unrighteous work until you are born again and the Spirit of God is working in you, which then causes you to do the things that please God and leads you in that direction. Okay, so moving on to Psalm 6. And in Psalm 6, David obviously had some issue, whether it was that he was sick or whether that it was that he was under the, what would you call it? There were people opposed to him that were causing him grief. And so this psalm, which is a prayer, is basically seeking the Lord for deliverance from whatever the anguish was that he had in his heart. He said, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me. O save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. So you can see that he was under pressure from his enemies. And therefore, he He also is perhaps of the opinion that he's under pressure from his enemies because maybe there's some blame in him. And again, you can see that it's his prayer is like a repentance prayer. He says, Lord, don't rebuke me in your anger. Do you ever pray like that? Do you ever sort of say to the Lord, forgive me, don't hold something against me. I did something wrong. Please forgive me and let it not be something that causes grief for me. This is the way he's praying. Have mercy on me, O Lord. I am weak. We're all weak, and it could be in relation to sickness or it could be just human frailty. He says, O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. It's an expression that means that the trouble goes into my deepest parts. When my bones are troubled, I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but sometimes when you're really grieved or sorrowful, it's like it goes deep within you and unexplainable, really. Or it's like fear when, if you're really terrified, the terror isn't just an outward thing. It actually goes right within you. And I can understand the scripture that talks about people having a fear and their loins are shook because of their fear. Because these serious emotional things can affect you deeply right into the depth of your being. And that's what he means. My bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. Talking again about the very depths of his being. And then he says, how long? How long before you deliver me from this? Return, O Lord, deliver me. Save me for your mercy's sake. So in other words, deliver me because you are a merciful God, because you have good intentions for me, deliver me. And then he says this statement, in death, there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? Now, you might say that that could be due to limited understanding concerning the resurrection, etc. But I would be inclined to think that what he means there is a dead body just says nothing. And I think that's just the point that he's using. And perhaps he's fearful of dying himself, and he's basically saying, Lord, I'm no good in any way as a dead person. I don't function. I don't think that perhaps he's misunderstanding the resurrection, etc., because I think David understood, because when his child died, he understood that he would meet up with his child again. So I think he's just basically saying, I'm no use, dead. I can't praise you as a dead person. A dead person has no function. Obviously, we know that a dead person, when they die, their spirit and soul go to God. We understand that from New Testament, and it's revealed in the New Testament. But I think that David is actually saying, I can't praise you. I'm of no use in any way, shape, or form if I'm dead. So deliver me from death. I think that's the point he's making. He says, I'm weary with my groaning. So all night long, he's crying in his bed because of whatever the issue is. I don't know, again, if any of you are familiar with that. But there are times when the Lord lays something on your heart and you can't actually prevent the tears from coming due to the fact that something has been laid upon your heart by the Lord in relation to somebody that you're praying about. I can assure you that at the time that Jacinta was in hospital, that was very much my situation. And I experienced it quite a number of nights in a row. And so I know that this is the truth, that this is exactly the case. And until, you pray about it and you seek the Lord about it, and then he gives you peace and then you'll sleep. But in the meantime, you will be grieved in your bed, and your pillow will be swimming. He says, my eyes waste away because of my grief. I grow old because of all my enemies. So David is obviously surrounded by people who are not godly. And this is like, when you read Romans 3 in conjunction with this, you'll see that, people were filled with wickedness. Are people filled with wickedness today? Yes, they are. You look around you at the world around about you, and you have every reason to sort of see what even David was speaking about, because wickedness is basically becoming so commonplace and so entrenched in society that godly people are going to be, I believe, eventually, if the Lord doesn't come and take us out, going to be persecuted and cast out in Western society. It's already happened in other societies, but I believe it's what's awaiting us here unless the Lord comes and takes us away from here. He says, and then he says, and verse 8, 9, and 10 will relate to the fact that the Lord has answered his prayer. If you remember, I said to you, the Lord will lay it upon your heart, whatever it is, and you will be grieving over it, and you will pray, and then you will have the release, if you like, whereby you know that the Lord has heard your prayer and you'll go to sleep. And he says, so he shouts, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. In other words, my prayer has not gone to waste. God has heard me. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. And understand there's another aspect to this, that though you are, a believer and you've been saved through faith in Christ, there are demonic forces that would seek to drag you down and to make you useless. And these could be, in a sense, the enemies that David is rebuking here. Spiritual forces, spiritual wickedness in high places that opposes Christianity and opposes Christian witness. And understand, that even in the world we live in, where there are people who are hate Christians, hate Christianity, hate God, they are motivated by demonic forces. And we must not let we must not oppose them in the flesh. We must realize that these people are empowered and led by demonic forces, and we need to seek the Lord about it. So we need to, be concerned about things that we see happening, but understand that our victory is only in the Lord. Our victory is not by us standing up in the flesh and opposing those people who are opposed to the things of God, because that will not, you will not succeed. It's not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of the Lord. It has to be by the leading of the Spirit of God. So seek, to be led by the Spirit of God. And if things grieve you, and I'm sure they do in the world we live in, seek the Lord about it and cry out to him. Okay, so we move on to 7. And 7 again is another form of prayer where, again, David has had an issue with somebody. It gives you a heading here saying he sang this to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. Now, so the Benjamite would have been of the family or related or part of Saul's entourage, Saul, who was the king. And so, of course, Saul was opposed to David. And so this this Cush was probably one of Saul's people who spoke against David and brought accusation against him. O Lord, my God, in you I put my trust. See, you can pray that. O Lord, my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me. You can say that. Who persecutes you? Well, the world around you persecutes you. Save me, Lord, from all those who persecute me. And rather than do that, most of us will start shouting at the television or whatever, get excited in our flesh with whatever is happening. But, save me, O Lord, from all those who persecute me. Deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. And I'll tell you that if you oppose them in the flesh, they will rend you in pieces. They will make short work of you because they don't have any compunctions about doing damage. And you just look back to the record of Christianity and you see how Christians have been persecuted down through the years. So your only hope in standing against them is in the Spirit. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the dirt, to the earth, and lay my honor in the dust. Now, there's a serious method of praying. He's saying, Lord, if it's me that's at fault, deal with me. Let my enemies have victory over me if I am the one that's at fault. Now, that's a serious prayer, because remember, you're talking to the God who answers prayer. So you wouldn't want to be being hypocritical, would you? And say, oh, Lord, you know, you've done something wrong. And you say, oh, Lord, deal with me if I've done wrong. And you're only just being a hypocrite. And because the Lord, if you ask the Lord, he may very well deal with you. So you don't want that. So make sure that your prayer is honest. Arise, O Lord, verse 6, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. So the congregation of the peoples shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. Now, when he says there, judge me according to my righteousness, he's not saying judge me according to my right standing before God. He's saying judge me according to my righteousness in relation to the accusation that has been made against me, which is false. In other words, I have not done anything, and according to my integrity. I just think that those couple of verses there actually are in a sense prophetic, because there he says, rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. So the congregation of the people shall surround you for their sakes. Therefore, return on high. The Lord will judge the peoples. I believe there's a prophetic implication there in relation to the judgment that God is going to bring upon everybody in the end times. And of course, when he says, judge me according, O Lord, according to my righteousness, we would not want to be judged according to our righteousness as right standing before God, because we don't have any unless we are in Christ. But in Christ, then the righteousness of God is imputed to us in Christ. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. And understand that again, like, you know, you could say that very casually, the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. So how does he test the hearts and minds? Well, I think we read in the scripture the other day concerning troubles that come upon a Christian don't come upon him willy-nilly, that God uses them to correct you or to lead you or to make you more dependent upon God. So that's why these things come. So God just doesn't test you just for the sake of testing you, like as if you were doing an exam or something. But the testing is actually for your spiritual benefit. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. And, you know, God is just, and we know much more in relation to the revelation of the truth of the New Testament concerning the justice of God, because the justice of God sent Christ to the cross. And we know that God is perfectly just because Jesus took upon himself the sin of everybody to show how just he was, that sin had to be dealt with. It couldn't just be winked at. God is angry with the wicked every day. And of course he is. And the only deliverance there is for the wicked is to come to faith in Christ. If he does not turn back, in other words, if the wicked does not repent, he, God, will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. So he uses like warlike language about the punishment that's going to come upon the wicked, that God prepares different means of bringing judgment upon those who are opposed to him. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. And that sort of means, just like James said in his letter, that sin is conceived in the heart, and that sin then, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So the heart of man, he says, the wicked heart of man brings forth iniquity. And it's so true. Again, if you read it in Galatians, out of the heart of man comes all forms of murder and hatred and wickedness and all of these things. He conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. So it's a bit like what James says. He conceives things in his heart that are lies and cause trouble. But what happens is he's made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. So in other words, all of his troubles that he has created to cause problems for other people will actually be a pit that he falls into himself when judgment comes upon him. He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his crown. So in other words, the people who are working iniquitous works will eventually be a payday if they don't come to repentance and trust God. And it's not our business to bring about that payday. God will judge the wicked. God is just and fair and merciful, and everyone will be judged fairly. There will be no unfair judgment. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness. Again, God is perfectly righteous. So I will praise God according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Again, I believe that singing praise to God is an essential and central part of Christian worship. And you don't have to be a tenor or a soprano or anything else to worship God with song, because most of the worship you will be doing perhaps on your own, even while you're lying on your bed. But people are so concerned generally about what other people think of them that they are actually hesitant about worshiping God. I honestly believe that you shouldn't be concerned about the person around about you, that you should be more concerned about how you worship God and have a heart to worship him. God is not interested in your beautiful voice. He's interested in your beautiful heart. Okay, so then we come to Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 is a bit different to the previous Psalms. So this is a Psalm, if you like, where David looks upon the world around about him and sees in that world around about him the evidence of God, and it causes him to worship God. This is what this psalm is about. So it's a bit like, I think it's Psalm 19, where it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." This is a similar type psalm. So we use some of this psalm in the song, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." It says here, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens." I'll read it through and come back over. "Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." And how excellent is the Lord's name in all the earth? It, basically what it's saying is, everywhere throughout the whole world, God is magnified in all of the things that he has created. Now, the vast majority of people probably go through their life without ever giving that any consideration. But us as Christians should actually be able to look at the trees, look at the ocean, look at the clouds, look at the rain, look at the grass, look at the flowers, look at the bugs, look at the butterflies, look at the birds, look at the fish, and worship God. And they're only a few of the things. Because all of these things God has given life to. And all of these things in their very existence are declaring the magnificence of God's creation and how marvelous God is. So how majestic or excellent is the name of God in all the earth. Everywhere, in every land, there are evidences of God's wonderful creation. Despite the language, despite how so-called backward the people might seem to be in relation to what we call civilization, yet the evidence is there, even in themselves, of God's wonderful creation. And man is without excuse if he ignores it and basically goes about his daily life without even taking it into consideration. You have set your glory above the heavens. The glory of the Lord is above the heavens that we see. And the heavens that we see, we can't even reach the end of them. You know, the scientists will tell you that it's so many light years to such and such a star, and so many thousands of light years to such and such a star. And at the speed that light travels at, there's absolutely no possibility of man ever getting there. But the reality is God's heaven is even above and beyond the universe and the cosmos that we can see. How marvelous is that? So really what that is saying is that if you look out at the universe around about you, at the stars and the planets and the moon and the sun, they should make you realize the how great eternity is, how great God is, who is superior to all of these things and has put all these things in place. But man, in his small-mindedness, cannot figure a God who would be so marvelous and so great and so powerful that all of these things came into existence by his word. But we have the scriptures, you know, and actually in Hebrews, I think it's chapter 11 again, it says, by faith we understand that the worlds were made by the word of God. They weren't made by any other means. By the word of God, everything came into existence. And we in our everyday life believe in such a thing as cause and effect, yeah? If your kitchen gets flooded, it's because somebody left the tap on. That's cause and effect. If your grass grows into the front window, it's because somebody didn't cut the grass. That's cause and effect. If your car breaks down and won't go past the local shop, it's because you didn't put petrol in it. That's cause and effect. We live in a world of cause and effect. And so there cannot be something without a cause. What was the cause that brought everything into existence? God was the cause. Otherwise, your cause and effect does not work in the created universe. So you understand everything that is there that has any action in the universe has a cause. Everything. And God is the cause of everything that exists. And God is the one that brought it all into being through his word. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Even a little child, the smallest little baby, is an evidence of God, because God made man in his own image. And the smallest child is a rebuke to those who do not believe in God. It's a rebuke to Satan, who would try to oppose God, even the smallest little child. And the fact that the smallest little child, even if it's hungry, it will cry. How does it know to cry and then get fed? Amazing. God has made even the smallest little child with abilities that only God can give. Man can't give them. And so man is at fault if he doesn't see these things. When I consider the heavens, your heavens, it says, not the heavens, but your heavens. So in other words, God's, like, if you look at it this way, God's heavens out there are basically like his garden. God is in control of them. He has put them all in place. They all function according to his purpose. So he says, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers. So in other words, that's just basically, this is what you put in place with your fingers. The moon and the stars, which you have ordained. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Now, again, we are going to a quotation that is used in Hebrews that we would have used when we were up at the Wang. Because, and in fact, I'm pretty sure that this Wednesday just gone by, that we also used it because we were discussing angels, etc. Remember? So this scripture is the scripture in the Old Testament that's referred to in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 8. So when I consider the heavens and the marvel that there is out there, like, I mean, if you just consider, for instance, the sun, just the sun. Don't worry about everything else. The sun does its thing every day. And we expect the sun to do its thing every day. It keeps us warm. It sort of helps plants and things to grow. If we were 1 degree nearer or 1 degree further away from it, we wouldn't survive. We are perfectly placed in relation to the sun. So the sun shows us organization. It shows us power. It shows us God's provision. Because again, the sun is a wonderful provider for us in the fact that it keeps us warm and causes the plants to grow, etc., and is obviously a part of the weather cycle. So the moon, etc., the stars. I mean, the stars, you know, that people who don't even believe in God will use the stars to guide them all around the world. And men have done this for years in ships, etc., at sea, use the stars, know that the stars are so organized that they can trust them to get from point A to point B. And seemingly, from my little limited bit of knowledge, the Aboriginals use the stars as well to get around, but I don't know how true that is, but that's what I have been told. But it's quite likely that they did, because the stars sit in a particular place. They are, if you like, they guide us. And I mean, God set them in the heavens as guides, etc. And so then he says, if these are so marvelous and wonderful, why is man set apart so much? Why is man so important? You've made all these other wonderful things. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? In other words, that you have, that you relate to man. For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. So you've made man a little lower than the angels. That's in the present situation, because angels are spiritual beings and they don't have a body. Man is a physical being with a spiritual, with a spirit as well. But his body obviously is subject to death and decay and everything else. And angels are not subject to that. So man, in the sense of his present abode on the earth, is less than the angels. But the long-term plan of God is man is greater than the angels. So he says, you have made man to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. So God gave his whole created world into the control of man, that man would basically be responsible, a steward of the world, a steward of the universe, if you like. So God put everything under his feet. And it says all the animals, all the sheep and the oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and everything that passes through the path of the seas. God has given man a responsibility over all those things. He's made man superior to all of those things. And I just want to turn for a second to Hebrews chapter 11. You know where Hebrews is? Coming up towards the end of the Bible. Hebrews chapter 11 and Hebrews 2, sorry. I knew I was wrong somewhere. Hebrews 2, that's a lot different to 11. Hebrews 2 and verse 6. And I'll just read actually from verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, that is God, has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. Now the world to come of which we speak is talking about the new heavens and the new earth, etc., and even the millennial kingdom, but particularly the new heavens and the new earth. God has not put the world to come in subjection to angels. So angels are not going to be ruling there. For one testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. So that's the quoting from that psalm directly. And then the commentary on it is, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. So when God says he put all things under him, he meant it. But it says, we don't see that at the moment. We don't see everything put subject to man. Well, you know yourself, death is an obvious thing that sort of is still has some hold over man, and man is not in total control, as you know. But then it says, but we see Jesus, the glorified man who was made a little lower than the angels. In other words, who came as a man for the purpose of suffering death, or the suffering of death. We see him crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So Jesus is the one that we see as a proof of the scripture that says that God would put everything under man. He has put at the moment everything under Christ, because Jesus is far above all principality and power and every name that is named in heaven and earth and under the earth, and everything is subject to him. And then it says in verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain or the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies, that's Jesus, and those who are being sanctified, that's us, are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So you see, the answer is, we don't see everything at the moment under subjection to man, but we see Jesus, who is glorified, and we see that we will be glorified like him. And when we are glorified like him, and we see him as he is, and we are like him, then everything will also be subject to us, because that's part of the promise. The inheritance that we will receive along with Christ. We will rule and reign with him in glory. And that's the fulfillment of that particular psalm. It's interesting that this psalm here, the commentary on that particular psalm, is used by Paul in Hebrews as part of his instruction to the Jews in showing them that God has a provision for mankind in glory, which he had promised before the world began, and he brought it to pass through the coming of Christ. Okay, I'll stop there, because if I go into another psalm, I'd overrun the time, and I don't want to do that. So I'll just stop the recording.